All right, then. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time, too. The book of Joshua, chapter 23, and verse 1. Joshua 23:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Joshua 23:1 will be found on page 284 if you're using the church Bible today. Today being May 8th, 2022. Today's text is going to be in Joshua 23, verses 1, right on down to the end of the chapter, in verse 16. And the title of this morning's message is Joshua Addresses Israel's Congress. Joshua Addresses Israel's Congress. And we begin with the story of a man who was stuck in a traffic jam in Washington, D.C., one hot afternoon. As he sat there fuming about being stuck in a traffic jam, he noticed that there was a man carrying a bucket who was going down the line of cars, knocking on windows, and talking to the motorists who were also stuck in traffic. When the man got to his window, he asked him, "Why is the traffic stopped?" And the man said, "Some terrorists are threatening to douse Congress with gasoline and light a match if they don't get $1 million by midnight. So I'm collecting donations from all the drivers so we can put an end to this traffic jam." And the driver asked him, "Well, how much are all the other drivers donating?" And the man said, "Oh, about a gallon of gas each. About a gallon of gas each." Well. Speaking of Congress, as we come to Joshua chapter 23, Joshua is about to give a speech to Israel's Congress. As we see in the first two verses of Joshua 23, where we read these words, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age." And since the word Congress just means a meeting of leaders, Joshua is about to address what I guess we would call a joint session of Congress. By the way, technically speaking, a joint session of Congress is one where they get together to discuss the legalization of marijuana, a joint session. If you didn't get that, it means you were probably never a hippie. But as Joshua begins his address to Israel's Congress, he starts by reminding them of how good God had been to them. In verse 3, he says, "And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that fought for you. And I'm sure you remember how God fought for Israel. He fought for Israel by causing those massive walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. And by making the sun stand still in the sky so they could finish off killing all of God's enemies that day. I'd call that fighting for Israel, wouldn't you? Then, as we read on in the Bible now in verses 4 and 5, Joshua went on to remind them of some other ways that God had been good to them. Behold, he says, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, and he means the ones that remain alive, to be an inheritance for your tribes. From Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God has promised you. Now, based on all of that, based on how good God had been to them, Joshua issues them a challenge in verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. That's all the Bible they had at that time. That ye turn not aside from the book of the law of Moses to the right hand or to the left. Now, as you can see there, when God talks about courage, he didn't talk about the kind of courage you need to pull a passenger out of a burning car after a car accident. That takes courage. But Joshua's talking about the kind of courage you need to do all that is written in the book. It takes spiritual courage to do what God says in his word, especially in the face of unbelievers who laugh at what God says in his word. And folks, that's only going to get worse as the days around us grow darker, spiritually speaking. But as they do, God expects us to continue to do what he says in his word. As Joshua says here, without turning to the right hand or to the left hand. Now, that's a Bible idiom, a Bible figure of speech. Kind of like when you hear someone say today, I made a beeline for the door at quitting time. I'm sure you could all relate to that. Like Fred Flintstone used to do on the Flintstones, remember? Yabba dabba doo, man, when that thing whistle blew, he was out the door. But I used to wonder where that beeline expression came from. Because whenever I'm sitting out in my front yard studying the word and sunning my rashy skin, like I like to do during the week, the bees that I see never go in a straight line. They're all over the place as they go around gathering nectar from the fine crop of dandelions I'm growing in my front yard. Ooh, there's one over there to the right. Ooh, there's a flower over there to the left. You know, that's kind of like how you and I are when we try to do all that's written in the book. Oh, there's a worldly distraction over there. Oh, there's another one over there. But I found out when I looked it up that once a bee gets so full of nectar that he can't sip another flower, then he makes a beeline for the beehive. He is so full that the flowers can't tempt him to turn to the right or to the left. And I hope that's why you come here every Sunday morning, folks. To learn just how spiritually full God has made you in Christ. So that the world can't tempt you anymore to turn to the right or to the left. Hey, it's natural to not want to do all the things written in the book. But God can overcome what comes natural to you. And I can prove it. In our scripture reading this morning from 1 Samuel 6, I'd encourage you to read chapters 4, 5, and 6 to get the whole story when you get home today. But after the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant from the people of Israel, God cursed them. They all got sick with hemorrhoids. Nah. But they weren't sure if the hemorrhoids were a judgment from God for stealing the ark or just a result of bad diet. So they proposed a test. A test that we read about in our scripture reading in 1 Samuel 6. They put the ark on a cart and they took two calves away from their mamas. And they locked the calves up and they harnessed the mama cows to the cart and let the cart go. Now they did that because they knew that normally mama cows wouldn't go anywhere without their calves. So they figured if the cows took the ark back to Israel, it must be because God was overpowering their natural maternal urge to stick around and nurse their calves in order to get them to bring the ark back to Israel. If that happened, they would take that as a sign that God was judging them and he was the one causing the pain in their posteriors. Let's put it that way. But if the cows did come back to the calves and do what comes naturally, they'd know that God was not supernaturally doing anything. He wasn't judging them. And they just needed to switch to a high-fiber diet, that's all. And it says in 1 Samuel 6:12 that the kine, the cows, your first reference there, the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. And look that. Turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, folks, the reason those mama cows were lowing is because they wanted to turn that cart around to the right or turn it around to the left and go back and nurse their calves. When they didn't, when instead they overcame the most powerful urge in nature, the urge of a mama animal's love for her young, well, they knew God was drawing them away from their calves to bring the ark back. And to get to the point, he's drawing you this morning to him. And he's able, believe it or not, to overcome your strongest urges to turn to the right, to this worldly distraction, or turn to the left to that one. you know, God is going to overcome the nature of animals again in the kingdom of heaven, isn't he? Isn't that what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11:6? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Imagine that. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. Oh man, that is going to be a stupendous display of the power of God when he changes the natures of those animals to get them to quit eating each other. But frankly, it is nothing compared to the power that God shows in you when he overpowers your sinful nature to get you to do what's written in the book without turning to the right or toward the left. Now, you're never going to make a beeline when it comes to obeying God. I mean, that's just never going to happen. You're going to turn right and left every once in a while. But the power of God's word can do some pretty amazing things in you if you let it. But here in Joshua 23, there was a particular thing written in the book that God wanted them to do. One that Joshua talks about as we read on in your Bible now in verse 7. He says, don't turn from the right or hand or the left at the end of verse 6, that ye come not among these nations. These that remain among you, remain alive, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. Now, when verse 7 starts about that you come not among those nations, he's saying, just steer clear of them. Because mingling with pagans who worship other gods usually leads to worshiping their gods. And verse 7 says the best way to keep that from happening, folks, is to not even mention the names of those gods. Now, I want you to compare that to something that you hear Christians say these days. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians say, if you want a witness to a Muslim, you have to learn all about what the Quran says about Allah, their false god. How does that compare to what Joshua just said? To not even mention the names of false gods. Folks, God never told the Jews, learn all you can about the false religions that surround you so you can get a chance to tell them about the true God. In fact, he does the very opposite. Look what Moses told the Jews in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. Inquire not after their gods, saying, did these nations serve their gods? Moses told the Jews, don't be looking into how the pagans worship their gods. Don't be studying their religions. He told them in Exodus 23:13, make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. King David said in Psalm 16:4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, David said, nor take up their names into my lips. Now, I know that Christians are just going to keep ignoring that, just like they ignore a lot of things the Bible says. But listen, One of these days, God is going to put a stop to it in the kingdom of heaven on earth. In your next reference, in speaking of the people of Israel, God says in Hosea 2:17, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, out of Israel's mouth, and they'll no more be remembered. Hey, folks, that's part of what's going to make it the kingdom of heaven on earth, right? No more mention of false gods. And in that passage, Hosea also tells us why God doesn't want the names of other gods mentioned. Look at Hosea 2:17 and 19. I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. And being betrothed, folks, that's the Bible name for being engaged. Remember, we saw this a few weeks ago. In the Old Testament, God was married to Israel. We saw that in, it was Isaiah 54, wasn't it? But he had to divorce Israel for cheating on him with other gods. So in the kingdom, when he remarries Israel, he's going to forbid even the mention of Israel's former lovers. And if you don't understand that, it's probably because you're not married. Because if you're married, you know wives and husbands don't like to hear about their spouses' old lovers, right? And we know God is no different. Because over and over in the Bible, he says what it says in Exodus 34:14. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous with a capital J, is a jealous God. So God is someday going to forbid the mention of the names of other gods in the kingdom. And since this passage, Joshua 23, is a type of the kingdom, we see Joshua forbidding the mention of the names of those gods here. Listen, you don't have to know what a Jehovah's Witness believes to witness to him. You don't have to know what a Mormon believes to witness to him. God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That means God gave the Bible so you would be thoroughly equipped to do every good work you need to do, including the good work of sharing the gospel. You don't have to read the Quran to know how to witness to a Muslim. You have to read the Bible. So when some Christian tells you you need to study the Quran or the Book of Mormon, you tell them what Paul told the Romans in Romans 16:17. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And folks, those religious books are spiritually evil. Now, when verse 7 also says not to swear by the false gods of the nations, you know what that's about. When people want to convince somebody they're telling the truth, what do they always say? I swear to God, it's true. And they say that because of something Hebrews 6:16 says. Men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is the end of all strife. So, if the Jews here went around saying, I swear to Baal that it's true, just to convince their pagan neighbors that something's true, they were going to end up thinking Baal was a greater god than God was. So Joshua says, don't swear by their gods. Now, sometimes swearing by other gods made the Jews forsake God completely, as it says in Jeremiah 5:7. God told them, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods." After I fed them to the full, they were full of spiritual blessings. But listen, usually swearing by other gods caused the Jews to worship God and false gods and not forsake God completely. You see that in Zephaniah 1, 4 and 5, where God tells them, "I will cut off the remnant of Baal," the false god Baal, another name for the devil. "I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and them that worship the stars, the host of heaven, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by a false god named Malcolm." And we've already seen, folks, God is a jealous God who doesn't like it when his people two-time him. Any more than you married people like it when your spouse two-times you. But now back in your Bible, do you remember how verse 7 started by saying, "Come not among the nations"? That does mean what I said. It means just steer clear of them. But in particular, it means don't marry them. That expression, "come not," there can have a very specific meaning in the Bible. In Exodus 19 and verse 15, there was a time when Moses said to the people of Israel, "Come not at your wives." Well, he's telling them to refrain for a little while from the marriage bed. And that's what Joshua is saying here. Come not at the nations. Refrain from the marriage bed of the nations. Don't marry those pagans. He says that because he knew that more than anything else, that can get you to worship the gods of the pagans. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into that phrase, "Come not among the nations." Look what Joshua says in verse 8 in your Bible by contrast. In verse 8 he says, "But instead, cleave to the Lord your God as you have done this day." Doesn't that word "cleave" make you think of Genesis 2:24, where God said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall" what? "Cleave unto his wife, and they'll be one flesh." That word "cleave" means to cling to someone in the most intimate way possible, folks. Like when it says in Deuteronomy 10:20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name." Beloved, God wants you to give yourself to him in the way that husbands and wives give themselves to each other, body, soul, and spirit. And he says that because he knows that's the only way you're going to be happy in life. Just as husbands and wives can only be happy if they give themselves to each other, body, soul, and spirit. Now next, Joshua goes on to tell them why they should cleave to the Lord in verses 9 through 13 in your Bible. "For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you will chase 1,000 of them. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Otherwise, else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But there'll be snares and traps unto you. We've talked about all this. And scourges in your sides. And thorns in your eyes. Heard of a sharp stick in the eye? Yeah, that's where it comes from. Until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, look back at verse 12. At the end there, when it says, and you make marriages with them and go in unto them. You remember what that means in the Bible? In case you forgot, God explains it in Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. So to go in unto a woman is a reference to the act of marriage. So Joshua was saying here, if you go in unto an unsaved pagan woman, if you start sleeping with the enemy, is the way they phrase it today, you're going to end up worshiping their gods. You got to be smart about who you marry, folks. And when I say smart, I mean spiritually smart. Because regular old smarts ain't going to cut it. Look what the Bible says about the smartest guy on the planet in 2 Kings 11, 1-5. King Solomon, you know, the one that God gave a miraculous gift of wisdom to. King Solomon loved many strange women. And I know you think your wife is strange, but he means women of the Moabites, women who weren't Jews, women of the Ammonites, the Edomites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go, he's quoting Joshua, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon, there's that word. Clave unto those women in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 1,000 wives. Of course, that means he had 1,000 mother-in-law. So how smart was he after all? It goes on and says, and his wives, when Solomon was old, turned away. It didn't start right away. See, it never starts right away. But you live with someone long enough. When Solomon was old, they turned away his heart after other gods. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Folks, I don't care if you're the smartest man in the world. If you disobey God's instructions about marrying an unbeliever, you're going to end up worshiping their gods. Gods like Buddha or Vishnu, the Hindu god, or the main Hindu god anyway. They got a lot of them. Now, you would think that every Christian would know better than to marry a spouse who worships Buddha or Vishnu. And most of them do. But let me tell you, there's plenty of more subtle gods that you need to be aware of. Like the god of materialism. Hey folks, if the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry, then materialism must be a religion, right? You want to avoid marrying into that as well. And that ain't easy in these here United States. I can vividly remember reading a sermon years ago preached by the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher. And he wrote something about, you know, over in America, they talk about the almighty dollar. And that was 150 years ago when he wrote that, folks. And materialism is way worse now. People still think money is almighty. Now, if you want to know how bad your life can get if you ignore all this, look how bad it got for the Jews when they ignored all this in Psalm 106, 34 to 39. They did not destroy the nations that God told them to destroy in Joshua, concerning whom the Lord commanded them. But instead they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And he means the kind of works that made them serve their idols, learn their religions like they weren't supposed to do, which were a snare to them. How bad did it get? They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and went a-whoring after the idols they invented. That's how bad it can get if you ignore what God says about marriage or anything else in His Word. Now, I know you'd never sacrifice your sons and daughters as human sacrifices, or would you? Listen, if you raise them to be as covetous as your unsaved spouse after you marry an unbeliever, you're sacrificing them to this god of materialism that we're talking about. Is that any better than slaying them quickly on an altar? Hey, if they die suddenly on an altar, that's a whole lot better than condemning them to a long, slow life sentence of coveting things that they can never have, like most of the people in our country live. Talk about a slow, excruciating death, man, that's it. And all of this starts from hanging around unbelievers, not steering clear of them. And you know what? Spiritual leaders like Joshua, when they get to thinking about all those things as they get to the end of their lives and start warning people about them. And in your next verse in your Bible, we find out that's where Joshua's at. Look at verse 14 of Joshua 23. And behold, he says, this day I am going the way of all the earth. How he knew that, I don't know. Maybe God told him. He's strong enough to give this speech. You wouldn't think he's in bad shape. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing has failed thereof. Now, just to make sure you understand, the way of all the earth is death, folks. Your next reference says in 1 Kings 2, 1 to 3, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. So gives him a challenge there. So you know what that means? That means here in Joshua 23, and as we're going to see next week in 24, these are Joshua's last words on his dying day. And when he says that not one thing failed which God promised them, he's talking about what you read in Joshua 21:43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers. They possessed it and they dwelt therein. God had given them all that he promised them to give them. But listen, back then, they were still under the law of Moses, the law that said, if you're good, I'll bless you. But if you're bad, I will curse you. So Joshua finishes this chapter by saying in the last two verses, in verse 15, therefore, it'll come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them. Then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. Now, this is my last point, folks. That is a whole lot different than how things are under grace. Our apostle Paul, the apostle of grace, says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God today in the dispensation of grace are yea, and in him, amen. That means God's promises under grace are not conditional like they were under the law. They are unconditionally yea and amen. I got an email at BBS this past week. A guy asked me the question about that verse. He said, what are those promises to us that are yea and amen? And you know what? This is precious. Follow me on this. I know it's getting late. The answer is found in the context as far as what he's talking about, what God promised us. You see, go home and read 2 Corinthians 1, and you'll see that Paul had promised the Corinthians that he would come back to Corinth and preach to them again. But something came up, and he couldn't keep that promise. So they accused him of being the kind of guy who takes his promises lightly, like you see in your last reference there. Earlier in the chapter, he said in 2 Corinthians 1:15-18, I was minded to come unto you before, I was planning on it, that ye might have a second benefit when I preach some more to you. Now, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Are the things that I purpose in general, am I the kind of guy, do I purpose them according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? So when Paul said here, all the promises God makes to us in Christ are yea and amen, he's saying, whatever you think about me, don't think that God takes his promises lightly. All of his promises are yea and amen. And since the context is about Paul keeping a promise to come back and give the Corinthians more spiritual benefit, folks, Paul is talking about the Lord's promise to come back for us. Take us to heaven where we'll be given more spiritual benefits at the rapture. That's the context there. That's what he's talking about when he says all the promises of God are yea and amen. He's going to keep that promise to come back for us. We sang about it this morning. Nothing can come up that will be able to keep him from keeping that promise like it came up to keep Paul from Corinth. Not one good thing that God has promised us in heaven will fail. And the best part of it all, since once we're up there, we'll never disobey him again. He'll never take any of those blessings away. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we started out by singing about the coming of thy Son. I do pray that the words we've seen in your word today will challenge us to do two things. To look, as the Apostle Paul tells us, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But also, in the meantime, to walk that straight and narrow, to not turn to the right hand or to the left, to make a beeline for the finish line of serving you in an admirable way that will bring glory to thee in our lives. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.